Brother Malcolm, I always knew you as a sedate brother. I never knew you were that good of a songwriter. That's good, brother. Thank you. You know, as I sat here, a verse came before me. Let me give you the verse first. It's in Galatians 3 and verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you would allow me to paraphrase, that liberty has already been taken. It's all this talk of Yankees and rebels. And there is neither north nor south. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And I do see that demonstrated here. What once divided a nation, we find a unity, don't we, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, open your word, the Word of God again, please, this time to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And you might want to get your golden handout sheet that was once attached to your schedule. And as you know, we're looking at in the sessions I'm responsible for the subject of the brides of Scripture. And by that we mean unions where God was pleased to give detail in His Word of how they came together. We have already remarked in Revelation 21:9, where John was told, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And through the different stories in the Word of God, we're looking at the bride, which is Christ, and of course the bride is the church. Great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And learning in these different stories and the different facets they present of this one union, this wonderful relationship of Christ and the church. Now again, this morning we'll have to look at two of them here to keep to the schedule. We have looked at Eve, and we began to see that each one will have a dominant feature in forming a whole picture of Christ and the church. Eve, of course, brought before us pattern. And then there was Rebecca with the participation of the bride. And then last night we looked at Rachel, and then we saw a price was paid because of love. And then we saw Ruth, and the great subject of legal procedure and protocol. That is a legal union. Therefore, it is a stable union, and so on. But now, the two we'd like to look at today is just a little different order. First, we're going to look at the one negative one. There are seven positive ones. But you see, as you go down the sheet with a little minus sign before us, is Michal, or some will say Michal. That will be David's wife. But that'll be a very negative example, teaching us by contrast. And then for certain purposes, we will then look at number six next, which will be Solomon's bride of passion and poetry. But let's begin with Michal, David's wife. We do find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 18. You do know that David suddenly started to become the enemy of Saul out of envy and jealousy. And look at verse 11. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And so at this point, though David is serving in the palace, Saul is against him and trying to put him to death. He will use different plots to do it. One of the plots, when his javelin fails, the king Saul will use, will be the plot of marriage. And in this union, we will see things like plotting and prestige is what brings this union together. And it is not a very good union. Well, you see what Saul comes up with later after he reneged on his promise to give Merab to David as his bride. And then you look at verse 20. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 18. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now, of all the brides we've been studying so far, this is the first one that will mention the woman's love for the man. We've had an occasion where after they were united, Isaac loved Rebekah. Then we saw last night, Jacob loved Rachel before they were united. But it never up to this point has said anything about the woman's love, but it does here, that she loved David. And yet this will turn out to be a very negative union. Now, on the other hand, and the contrast we'll look at in a few minutes, the Song of Solomon, there will be the love of the woman also, and it will be a very positive thing. But it starts out here with the woman loving David, but it will not have a good ending. You look here at verse 21 when Saul hears this. Chapter 18, 1 Samuel, verse 21. And Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And so, yes, I'll give my daughter to him, but not in a good marriage union. He thought the Philistines might be a snare. She could keep an eye on David. He would be close at hand. And as we'll see as the plot goes on here, and the dowry is required, that David might fall, that she'll be a trap unto him. And so we see plotting here is the reason the union is happening from Saul's perspective. And then verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. That is quite an offer. Not just to be a son-in-law, but to be the king's son-in-law. To be involved in royalty. Well, verse 23. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Oh, that's a wonderful offer, but it's a very heavy subject. You know, you have to have quite a dowry to be a king's son-in-law. Well, verse 24. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And David said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Never mind a bride price of value, if you will. Just kill me 100 Philistines, and I'll be satisfied, thinking David would fall doing it. Well, look what it goes on to say here in verse 26. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. It pleased David well, not any love for Michael here, but the prestige of being high in the royal chain, of being the king's son-in-law. So behind this marriage union is plotting and prestige. So David does double duty, if you will. Look at verse 27. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And David gave him, and Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Kills 100 people for no other reason than to impress the king. And finds a union with Michal here based on plotting and prestige. Now we get to chapter 19, if you will, and Saul's envy continues as every plot continues to fail under the providence of God. And he comes up with another one here. And if we go to chapter 19, if you look, if you would, at verse 10. Verse 10. 1 Samuel 19, verse 10. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin in the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers into David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. She had inside information. If you don't escape tonight, it's over. My father's after you. So she's appearing to be a help to David. Verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. In some way, Michal was connected with idolatry. She had an image available. You're starting to see that Michal will not be a spiritual woman. And here's a woman connected with an idol, but disguises that idol to look like David and lays it in the bed. Well, look what verse 13 says. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so? And sent away mine enemy that he has escaped. And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee? Now here's a woman who wanted to preserve the life of her husband because she loved him. But in doing so, she did not preserve the honor of her husband. She painted David far darker than he was, or than the truth would be here. Said, he would kill me. And of course the hatred would grow more now in Saul's heart for him. And so she dishonors her husband in her lying. It was a difficult situation. But a woman connected with idolatry, and while she preserves her husband's life because of love, she dishonors his reputation. Well, with that in mind here in 1 Samuel 19, I'd like you now to progress to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We've seen a bit of how the union has come together in the Word of God. If you go, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. There are parts that we are skipping where Saul actually took Michal away from David and gave her to another husband. But when David came to the throne, he demanded that he get his wife back, and Michal came back to him, and that's another story. But at this point, David is now king out of Jerusalem, Michal is back with him as wife, and David is bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of God is God's throne. It is where God told Moses in Exodus 25:22, speaking of the mercy seat on top of the lid, or on top of the Ark, "There I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee." And it was the dwelling place of the presence of God between those two cherubim, the meeting place with God. It was his administrative center. And David has a heart for God, and he wants to bring the throne, the authority symbol of God, back to Jerusalem to show that God is in control, that they should be in the presence of God. It's a noble thing he wanted to do. Well, as that happens here, look, if you would, at verse 13. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 13. "And so it was," or "it was so, that when they bare the ark of the Lord and had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." Here, in the presence of the symbol that would symbolize God's presence, David disrobes his royal regalia and puts on a linen ephod as a common person, if you will, and with enthusiasm dancing for the presence of God will be amongst his people. David, excited by that, laying aside kingly robes in the presence of God, so to speak, and putting on common apparel. Well, look what it goes on to say in verse 16. "And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked out through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." And now we see she was not a spiritual woman at all, involved in being the king's daughter and the protocol and prestige. But that love gave away when she saw David's spirituality and the king acting like a common person in excitement. She despised him in her heart. And what we'll see that they had is not an unequal yoke, for she was of the people of God. We do preach to young people in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And that is absolutely true. It's disastrous to link yourself to an unbeliever. But this is something a bit different. This is what we could call an uneven yoke. An uneven yoke. You know, sometimes as you pray for a mate, you might say, "Well, as long as they're saved," and you'll say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, yes, I believe in God. Jesus exists." And to some people, that's good enough. And you label them a Christian. But is that all you're looking for? That should be the first thing you're looking for, is that they're saved. But is there an evenness in marriage? Should you also be praying for someone who has a heart for the things of God and for God Himself? And there'll be an evenness and convictions on the church and on other things. And that'll make things a whole lot easier, let me tell you. And so, yes, there is the unequal yoke. But here we see David did not have an unequal yoke, but he sure had an uneven yoke. And yes, she loved him, but that love, as his spirituality grew, that love was exposed as not true love at all. She despised him. And we have seen that happen. We have seen men grow into things of God, but their wives didn't. And their wives eventually broke that man, that they backed off from the things of God. In this case, David didn't. You look at his reaction here, what he goes on to say here in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 17. "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in this place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." And he gives them something to go home with. And then David goes home. Verse 20. "Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovering himself.'" In sarcasm, "Well, didn't you look, as we'd say in the United States, presidential today? You look foolish out there with the common people, if you will." David would lay aside his royal robes in the presence of the Lord. You know, in the presence of the assembly, we've already heard about laying aside titles of men's glory and robes of different classes of people. The Lord Jesus is in the midst. All class distinctions and names need to be laid aside. We're all brethren. He's Lord. He's Master. David got the picture. The Ark of God is there. Will he keep royal robes on now? He lays them aside. Michael, if I can quote you, was clueless, brother. You know, that's the best I can say. But not having a heart for God, sarcastically looking at her husband. Well, look what happens here. David says in verse 21, "And David said unto Michael, It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them I shall be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." God wasn't pleased either. And here's an uneven yoke, and young people, I say to you again, yes, make sure they're saved, but make sure that you don't sell yourself short. Do they bow to the Word of God in submission? They're not going to be perfect at that stage. I understand that. But you want someone spiritual also. And here was an uneven yoke, and her womb is shut up. And if we won't go to it, but in 2 Samuel 21, when David had to rectify the sin against the Gibeonites of Saul's house, some people had to be put to death. He took five sons of Michal. They weren't really her sons. She was bringing them up for her sister, Merab. He took those five sons and put them to death. What a heartbroken tragedy that must have been. And so we see an uneven yoke built on plotting and prestige. Learning by negative example here. You see, that's not what God is after in His bride. God is after an even yoke. And that's the whole purpose of salvation, this process of edification or sanctification. Why doesn't God just take you to heaven the day you get saved? Well, He has a bigger plan in mind. You know it in Romans 8:29. "For whom He did foreknow, them did He also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Not just saved from hell, as wonderful a necessity as that is, but conformed to the image of His Son. Listen to the language of 2 Corinthians 3:18 to the believer. "But we all, with open face, as beholding in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There's a transformation happening. We're becoming Christ-like, so that we love what He loves, we hate what He hates, we react to God the way He would react to God, etc., etc. He wants an even bride, if you will, and He will have one. He will have one because of the gospel. But we see the disaster, even though love is involved, of an uneven yoke. Now, having said that, we want to progress to the second bride we're looking at this morning, which will take us to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, please. And one thing about this union, it will be an even union. The bride and the bridegroom will grow into being on the same page. In contrast to Michal and David. And what a wonderful picture, as well as other things, we're applying it to the picture here of Christ and the church. We find ourselves now in the Song of Solomon. And this will be the union of King Solomon with a girl, not given a name here, but she's called a Shulamite in chapter 6, most likely from the city of Shunem, if you will, but an unnamed woman. But love will be mentioned here. And you'll have passion and poetry. Now we'll get another angle as we look at the bride, the Lamb's wife. Up to this point, the stories have lacked a lot of passion. It won't in the Song of Solomon. That's part of it too. You'll see two people here longing for relationship. Longing for relationships. And the rites of intimacies and communion that go with marital relationship. And they're longing for that. And they will express it to each other. And they'll grow in unity, if you will. And when we speak of passion this morning, we're not speaking of it the way the world does. To them, passion is lust. The expression of emotions. Passion is legitimate if it's in the confines of a marital union, if you will. And here we see something else the bridegroom is after. Passion, if you will. But the way it's presented to us, look at verse 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And verse 1. It's says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs. We could say it in everyday language, this is the number one song. The song of a marital union here. The Song of Songs. You're going to be introduced to the sound of music here, if you will. And the union here is given to us in a play, in a musical, if you will. It takes careful study, but those have done it, and you can see there's some main players here, and they're dialoguing back and forth. Now, one of the key players, of course, is the bridegroom, and that will be King Solomon. And oftentimes, you'll know when he's speaking, because he has a favorite term for his bride, and that is, my love. He calls her with that pet name, my love. Look at it here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 here, and there it is in verse 16. He says, verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. So he calls her my love. It is an interesting study, if any here would care to do it. The affectionate terms he will use for his bride as he goes to the animal world. Things like horses and doves. Dove's eyes. He didn't say grasshopper eyes. Well, how would she have thought of that? You know. So it is an interesting study. The animals God uses to address his bride. Amen, brother. Anyway, he calls her my love. Now, when she responds to him, another key player is the bride, the Shulamite. She has a pet phrase for him. Look at it here in verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. And so oftentimes it will be helpful to notice that sometimes you'll know when the bride is speaking, she'll say, my beloved. Sometimes you'll know when the bridegroom is speaking, he'll say, my love. Also, at times you will have the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, which might be the bridal attendants at the wedding. And on one or two occasions, you'll have the bridegroom friends, which might be the groomsmen and so on. Now, in this musical, written to us in poetry, and in a musical play here, different people will be speaking at different times. What you will see is a courtship. And then you'll see a proposal. And then you'll see an acceptance of the proposal. And then you'll see a wedding procession. And then you'll be allowed to look into the intimacy and holy language of the honeymoon, if you will. And then you'll see the consummation of the marriage, the union itself, in holy poetic language. And then you'll see as they grow together in that marital love, as they grow together. Now, because of the detail of the book, we're not going to be able to do it any justice today. We can just look at a few things here and to whet the appetite to study it more on our own. In the opening part here, in chapter 1, you'll see that love is awakened. They're not married yet, but you'll see the desire between the two, Solomon and the Shulamite, to be together, to want to be together. Look at it here in Song of Solomon, here chapter 1 and verse 2, for example. Verse 2. The bride is speaking here, the Shulamite. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. And there's so much that could be said on every clause here that points to Christ and the church, but we just want to look at a few major things. She goes on to say this in verse 7. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions, wanting to be in his presence? Tell me where thy flocks feedest. You'll see that this is a shepherd king she was interested in. He is a king. You'll see that in chapter 3. Solomon was. He also had flocks. He's a shepherd king. You do know the first king the Bible mentions, don't you? It's in Genesis chapter 10, and it's Nimrod. And he was not a shepherd king. He was a mighty hunter. He was a hunter king, the king of Babel, if you will. There is a difference between a hunter and a shepherd. And our brother has been giving us some wonderful thoughts on a shepherd. We appreciate that in his last message. A hunter kills. And he kills for sport sometimes and for trophies. A shepherd doesn't kill usually, does he? He cares. He leads. You know, this king is a shepherd king like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But Nimrod, the king of the world, why, he was a hunter king. And he would kill for personal gain and for trophies. But the bridegroom she's interested in is a shepherd, but is a shepherd king. And she wants to be with him. Well, the bridegroom replies now. His reply is in verse 8. If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Well, that's a regal animal, isn't it? Far different than a lobster. And the woman is touched by such language. A company of horses. And they're using animal pictures to describe as he describes her. Well, here we see in the opening verses the longing for togetherness. The longing for relationship and the intimacies and communion that go with it. And then he invites her out to dinner. Look what happens here. He invites her out to dinner, if you will. And we'll go, if we would, to verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. If my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. Now this dinner continues, if you will, in chapter 2. Go to chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon here. Look at verse 1. And I believe the first phrase is really the bride speaking, but you can talk about that later. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He responds, as lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She responds, verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love, or otherwise I am love sick. At his banqueting house, at the king's table, if you will, falling in love with the king. You do sit at the Lord's table, don't you? And the Lord's Supper. Does that draw your heart out to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see here, out to dinner, so to speak, and falling in love with the bridegroom. And then there is a proposal, if you will. Look, if you will, if we could go down to verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10, and she relates this. Or he will read. She said, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Here's an invitation. Rise up, come with me, if you will. My beloved spake, she heard his voice, and the voice wanted her for him. Come away. You're going to hear that voice someday. Rise up, my love, and come away. Verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The proposal to come with him. Rise up, my love, and come with him. She accepts the proposal. Look at verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the daybreak. And the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The day hasn't come to be united yet, but I am his, and he is mine. So now, love is awakened. Love is sought. The relationship is sought. There's been a proposal. There's been an acceptance. Now, brothers and sisters, if we could go to the end of chapter 3, you will see the wedding procession, a regal wedding procession. Look here in chapter 3, if you would, and verse 6. Chapter 3 of the song of this musical, and verse 6. Who is he that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed. Now you study that word bed. It's not the kind of bed you slept on last night. It is a carriage bed on which a king would be carried on. Behold his bed, verse 7, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, and of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. And every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the days of his espousals, in the day of his gladness of his heart. A royal wedding procession, the king with his crown. You know, when our Lord Jesus, he's on the right hand of God, and he'll be united to us, and he'll come with many crowns on his head, we're told in Revelation 19. Here we see the wedding procession of the king in his glory. Now, having stated that, chapter 4 will take you to a very intimate scene now that there is a marriage relationship, now that there's been a joining together, legal procedure, if you will, that a commitment has been made. And as we go to chapter 4, we'll get to what we call in our American culture the honeymoon, if you will, and the intimacy shared in the bounds of a married relationship. Go with me, if you would, to verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The bridegroom is speaking to his bride now, after the marriage union. Verse 7, or the marriage ceremony, I might say. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He finds he has himself a virgin, if you will. All fair, no spot in thee. And as we said last night, the Lord has saved us, he's cleansed us, and the goal is now through the Holy Spirit that we keep our chastity and our chastity of our virginity pure. I'm going to re-quote 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul tells the church, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." He fears because of the serpent out there who can seduce brides. He did it with Eve, as he goes on to say. And so he has a passion that we keep our chastity, if you will, to be a chaste virgin for Christ. And the whole picture, and I re-quote what we did from the other night. You get to a verse like Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having not spot nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And in the final product, Christ will have a spotless bride. There, thou art fair because of the work of the gospel. There is no spot in thee. That's the type of bride he wants. Well, it goes on to say, look at verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, and from the mountains of the leopards. Now they're going on their honeymoon. And for the first time in the book of Solomon, he calls her a different name. He calls her my spouse. They're now legally united. And now they will enjoy the intimacies, and six times in this section, she will be referred to as my spouse. You see, the world is in rebellion against God. And they want to enjoy the intimacies of a man-woman relationship without marriage commitment. We heard a bit about that. And it's called lust, and it's displayed in pornography and every other way they can. You can enjoy fulfilling your emotions without a legal union and the commitment of love to each other forever, being with one another on this earth, that is, and helping one another. And so in their rebellion to God, which is called fornication, they don't want an authority over them. And a sign of rebellion is the sexual permissiveness of today. We don't want your way, God. We want to satisfy ourselves. And this idea of commitment and your way, well, they're against God, and they show that rebellion in sexual perversion. But, you know, it's legal now because she's called my spouse. I'm reminded of Hebrews 13:4. It says this, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." There are some things that are right in a certain context. When you make that commitment, when you'll love that woman as your own body and she'll submit to you as she would to Christ, then there's rights and intimacies and communions you can share. Outside that commitment, they become a sin. And now that she is his spouse, by the deepest intimacies will be shared. Look what happens here in verse 9. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thy eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Now, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring sealed shut up, a fountain sealed. He's now going to look at his bride, first of all, as a garden enclosed. She's a virgin, if you will. She's without spot. She's pure. She's viewed as an enclosed garden, as a shut up fountain. And as we said before, the Lord wants us to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, its religion and its pleasures, to be a chaste virgin on the day of Christ. And when she arrives at this day, she is a garden, plenty of fruit, things to enjoy, but a garden enclosed and a fountain sealed up. Well, look what happens next here in verse 13. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens and a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Not only an enclosed garden, she is a watered garden with living waters. You know, the Bible speaks of us that when we believe on the Lord Jesus, that out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. There's life in us now. Something attractive to the Lord Jesus. Not religion, but His Spirit. Wells of living water springing up. She's a watered garden. And then look at verse 16. It's her response now. Her response to His saying, you're an enclosed garden. You're a watered garden, a living garden. And she says in verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come thyself, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come in into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. It is a fruitful garden. And because of the gospel and the Spirit of God comes in you, we are to be fruitful for our Lord Jesus. You do know Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And this Christ-like fruit and character is pleasant to the Lord. And He will enjoy that someday, here on a certain level, but up there on a greater level, if you will. She invites Him into the garden because it's a fruitful garden. And as that south wind blows, eat the pleasant fruits. And that's the wedding consummation. Also in chapter 5 and verse 1, He says this. Chapter 5 and verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved, or beloved ones. And so he came into the garden. Now, in our culture, we have the wedding reception and then the honeymoon. I understand in Jewish culture, first they'd have the consummation and then the wedding reception. It worked a little different. And that's what you see happening right here. Now, we see the union, we see the honeymoon and the union, if you will, and they're now together. She is my spouse, as we have read. Now, we reach chapter 5 here now, and verse 2. They're married, and as they say, the honeymoon is over. And now a problem develops in this marital union that they will have to learn things from it. A problem of growing together. Look what happens now. In chapter 5 and verse 2, love is separated. Well, love was united. That's beautiful. But in a sense now, love is separated. Chapter 5 and verse 2. I sleep, she says, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. So she's sleeping, and she hears her beloved knocking at the door. And he wants to come in. And she answers him this way in verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Your timing's a bit off, you see. I'm all washed. I put off my coat, and I get him dirty. And I do love you, but she had no time for him then. Well, look what happens here in verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself, and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. She ignored the desires of her bridegroom. And then when she went to seek for him, he was gone. She loves him, but got casual, got apathetic, lost a little bit of the passion of the relationship. You know, as we listen to people today with marital situations, one of the great things is the passion is gone. The passion is gone. As we'll see in a few minutes, it can happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can lose our passion for him, which he desperately desires. Well, she seeks him. Look what it goes on to say here in verse 7. She seeks in the wrong places. Verse 7, chapter 5. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. She goes to the city, which is a picture of the world based on Babel, that great city. And there she's treated cruelly. And they even take her veil, her modesty, away from her. Many of sisters of listening to the world have lost their veil, so to speak. The thing that God commands, the covering, that is. Some could say they took that my veil away from me. But she's mistreated here in seeking for her beloved. Well, she then says this in verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love, or that is, love sick. If you find my beloved. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem then have a question for the bride. Look what they say in verse 9. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Thou that dost so charge us. So they have a question. You want us to find him. What's so special about him? About him. What is thy beloved? You know, there's many bridegrooms out there. Above another beloved. You know, how would you answer that? Speaking of the Lord Jesus now. Somebody says there's other religions. There's Allah. There's this. There's that. What is your Savior above the other religions of the world? What would your answer be? She has an answer, and she begins to focus on him. You will see in this marital union, once they come together, she's occupied with him, not with self. Many of today's, I don't want to criticize them all, because some are good. Many of today's songs and praise songs and this and that focus on you and everything he's done for you. Let him say that, as you'll see the bridegroom will say it. She's occupied with what he is. And I can remember the old hymn, taken up with the Lord Jesus. And then he can tell you what he thinks of you. But she has to answer the question here, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, look at her answer here. She'll describe him from head to foot. And here's her answer here in verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the river of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices and sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. If you want to do a personal study, take every description here and apply it to the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. But we're just planting the seed here. Verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set up on sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You want to know why he's so special? He's altogether lovely. Do you know what their response is to such a description? Well, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. They say this, whither is thy beloved gone, O fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? We want to find him too. And the more you're taken up with the Lord Jesus, what a witness of that is to others who don't know him. So what is thy beloved to thee? Oh, here she doesn't describe anything about herself. All taken up with him. Now, he will respond when they find each other, and he'll talk all about her. But I find it a strange thing, again, in what is called worship today. We're talking more about us than him. Yes, some of the things are true that it says. I'm this and I'm that. But let him say that. Don't sing the bridegroom song. Sing the bride song. Be focused on him, if you will. And so they say, we want to find him too. And then verse 2, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 2. My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. They have found each other. And then he says, verse 4, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead, and so on. Yes, he is occupied with her. The Lord Jesus loves us, but she is occupied with him. It all started when he was knocking at the door. And she got too busy. She had just washed. She had just taken her robe off. She'd have to put him back on. She'd have to wash her feet. And her beloved withdrew. So he never came through that door. By the time she got there, he was gone. There is lessons in that. For in the church today, there is a side that the Lord Jesus wants, the passion of our hearts. Let's pause here for a minute and go to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 1, please. The book of Malachi chapter 1. Now, this is the last prophetic scripture here to Israel, right among the last here, but the last book of our Old Testament. And I want to take you to a verse here in Malachi chapter 1, if I could, what God says about their temple worship and service in verse 10. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? For not is in italics. Who would shut the doors? That is, of the house of God, of the temple, God says. Goes on to say in verse 10, Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God asking Israel, would somebody please shut the door of the house of God? You say, what was the problem? It's not the same problem that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah had to deal with. That was idolatry. Ezekiel got carried in a vision into the inside courts of the temple holy place, and he saw idols in there. He saw pagan symbols that people were worshiping. That's not the case here. Idolatry had been dealt with. They did not return back to idolatry. So why does God want the door shut if the form's there? People are showing up. There's their offerings. They're singing the right song. They're saying the right prayers. There's no idolatry. You say the whole thing is good. Why would God ever want the door shut? Well, look what he goes on to say here in Malachi chapter 1. He goes on to say in verse 11, For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. This table of the Lord is polluted, his meat is contemptible. They didn't really say that verbally, but their actions said it. Look what they did. Look what they were guilty of. Verse 13. Ye said also, Behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, or blown at it, just sniffed it away, you know, no big deal, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? They had become weary with the Lord's table. They said, this is no big thing. Yeah, we'll show up, we'll go through the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. They brought the animals, but they brought the second and the third. You had to bring the first to the flock, the best. God got the first, but they said, well, this won't sell on the market. He has a blemish, and this is a scab that wouldn't make a very good meal. Let's give that to the Lord and get our duty over with. And so there was no passion and fear of God. God says, please shut the doors. It's not a matter of idolatry here. They're as fundamental, and their doctrine is as right as ever. But their heart isn't in it. And you can do another study. Study Malachi, and you'll see the lack of passion for God in the closing days of the Old Testament. And God says, would you shut the doors? Now allow me to take you to the last letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Just want to focus briefly on the first and seventh church, for both talk about love. First church here in Revelation chapter 2 is, of course, the church at Ephesus. It was doctrinally correct, did not allow false teachers, had good works, but there was something missing. And that is in verse 4. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Thou hast left thy first love. That's what happened to the Shulamite. Yes, she still loved him. She still longed for him. But got caught up in whatever, the apathy, whatever, the busyness of life, the cares of this world. And she said, well, I've already taken my robe off and my feet. I'd have to wash them again if I got up. And he had withdrawn as he was knocking at the door. And then you get to the last church, Laodicea, and you'll see more of that here. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Church at Laodicea in verse 15. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. Hot here will have to do with the word zeal used later on. It means burning passion for the glory of God, for the person of God. Not just emotion. That's lust. That's fleshly. But passion for what matters to God, for His name and His character. I would you were one or the other. At least I know on what side you're on is the implication. But he goes on and says this in verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Who would shut the doors? I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You're not cold. At least I know where you're at. But you don't have this hot, burning passion for me. You're just lukewarm. You're going through the motions. I have to regurgitate that. Well, he goes on to say this, however, in verse 19. Verse 19. As many as I love, he still loved them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. That word zealous, you can study it, another study for you. A hot, burning passion, zeal for God, that when God's name and God's ways are offended, you are too. Remember the Lord Jesus in the temple, overthrowing the tables and the money changers, bringing that into the house of God. The disciples remembered in John 2:17, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We get upset when we're hurt. The Lord Jesus got upset when God in His house was defamed. That's the passion missing today in the modern church today. Care for things that meet our needs. But what about God's desires and His Word and His name? Be zealous. Have this hurt, hot, burning passion, he says. And then he says this in verse 20. Interesting language. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Does that remind you of anything? The bridegroom knocking. Her heart loves him, but she's too busy to get up and do anything about it. And when she gets there, he's withdrawing. Here's a bridegroom knocking at the door. He goes on to say in verse 20, if any man hear my voice, not see what's going on around you, but hear what the Lord says. Hear my voice and open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He wants that intimate communion. If you'll hear His voice, and this is a challenge in today's materialistic society, Laodicea was rich and increased with goods. And that can draw away our hearts, can it? I love gadgets, but they can get to your heart, you know, and get occupied with them and things like that. And all the challenges we have today, and yet dare you, will it be the prayer of our hearts this morning? Lord, I want to hear Your voice. Give me a heart to hear what You say. I want You to come in. I want to feast on what Your delights are. I will sup with him and him with me. Our brother Bill already mentioned it to us, that the eating together is fellowship, intimate fellowship. The Lord wants to hear from our heart and us to take in the things he says. You saw the bride and bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, fellowshipping, expressing themselves to each other. You see, fellowship, eating is fellowship. Let me use an example. You say there's a young man, and he might be interested in a certain young lady, and he says, would you go to dinner with me? He's asking her to eat with him. Is all he is interested in is filling her stomach? Well, he'd just have to send her some McDonald's coupons and the problem solved. But he is after fellowship. He wants to get to know her. eating, as you know, when you have people over, there's a place of fellowship. That is what the Lord Jesus is after. That we hear His voice. We know His desires. We know what He's after. You'll have to be different to do it. He doesn't even say if the whole church, if any man. He's appealing to the individual. Do you want to hear His voice? Do you want to feast on His delights? Do you want to hear His voice? He will come in as the bridegroom of Solomon eventually came back to his garden, as we read, as we know. Standing at the door like this bridegroom did in Solomon, knocking. Some will say, but involved in business, maybe someday, and my kids need this type of a church. You know, what does it mean your kids need this, you know? What does the Lord desire? You know, what is it? And we have all these reasons why we can't hear His voice. And sometimes we go, where's the Lord gone? I don't feel near to Him, you know? He withdrew, and she had to go out and find Him again. And when she got occupied with Him, why, they found each other, didn't they? I stand at the door and knock. That's in closing. Go back to the Song of Solomon. And just to the end of chapter 7, if you would. As the marriage grows, they learn from these experiences. It's one thing to be teachable. It's a wonderful thing to be teachable. You can make mistakes, but you learn from them. But now we come across another expression here in chapter 7 that is used for the first time, and it's used four times right here. They're now married, and she desires to go back to the field of her home and so on. And look what the bride says here in verse 10. Chapter 7 and verse 10 of the Song of Solomon, as the musical continues, the sound of music, the Song of Songs. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, where the tender grapes appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. She has just said something four times. Let us, let us, let us, let us. They're together. They're on the same page. Not like Michael and David, an uneven yoke. They're together in their love. We're going to do this together. Let us. And they're functioning together. Again, as we said on opening night in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say come. The Spirit and the Bride are saying the same thing. Together. What a wonderful thing here. The passion and poetry of the bride of the Song of Solomon. Love expressed. Love united. Love separated. Love reunited. And love together in the Song of Solomon. The passion the Lord Jesus still wants from the hearts of the one He died and gave Himself for. May God encourage you this morning to listen for the knocking. And don't come up with excuses. Let Him come in and He'll sup with you and you with Him. Let's ask God to bless His word. Our Father, we have been on holy ground this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to encourage every believer here. First, as a legitimate thing of marriage, and maybe some in their marriages need to rediscover the passion for each other. They need to rediscover and quit making excuses and to express love to each other in many ways. But yet the greater lesson here is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we'll be occupied with Him. He does have thoughts toward us. But Lord, what a testimony it is. What is our beloved to us? He is altogether lovely. His hands were pierced. His lips, gracious words proceed from His lips. All the things about our Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray here that if we've got caught up in other things which can happen, that we'll hear Him knocking, we'll not delay, we'll open the door, and there'll be a desire among some to do that even right now. And He'll come in, and we can sup together. Father, we just ask Thy blessing on Thy dear people this morning, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.